had promised to give unto them. But that was not the only day in the history of Israel. There were days in the history of Israel that were not so good. In fact, there were days in the history of Israel when it seems that the nation itself would ultimately be destroyed. Sometimes we feel the need to understand why bad things happen and why things are not always pleasant in our lives. Sometimes we feel the need to understand human misery and suffering when we are faced with tragedy in our own lives. Sometimes we are faced even with such things as horrible as death in our own lives. We want to know what really is the purpose of our existence. Now that's a legitimate question, isn't it? Why am I here? What am I to do? Even in spite of the things that come upon me that are undesirable, in fact just plain bad. Why do these things happen? How can I understand them? Well, as we turn to the Old Testament once again, in the book of Ecclesiastes, we see that the writer, in essence, asks this question. Why do these things happen to me? In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, beginning at verse 3. The text tells us, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, beginning at chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. I'll say that in a minute. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, it says, I said in my heart, come now, I will prove thee with myrrh. Therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? I searched in my heart how to cheer my flesh with wine, my heart yet guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what it was good for the sons of men that they should do under heaven all the days of their life. Solomon is considering this question, isn't he? What is it that man should do all the days of his life? Considering that question then, why is it that bad things happen? In Ecclesiastes, in this second chapter, Solomon identifies a number of things that he had. In fact, in the ninth verse of this same chapter, he says, so I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced because of all my labor. And this was my portion from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Let me ask you, beloved, if you had all the things that Solomon had, if you could do anything that your heart desired, you could have anything that you wanted, would you think that your life had been a success? Would you? Have everything your heart desired, would life then be a success? Solomon said, no. He said, I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity, and to striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Solomon, though he had the ability, the power, the wealth, the position to have anything that he wanted, this was not satisfying to the king, because all of these things were fleeting. They were passing away. They would not endure. Now, my friend, if I were to ask you to write your own biography, what is it that you think you have accomplished in your life? Would you not, much as Solomon did, begin to highlight the great things that you had accomplished in life? How many of you, if I were to ask you to write your own, your own biography, how many of you would begin to talk about the times of illness? How many of you would talk about the times when you'd lost a loved one? How many of you would talk about the times when you had nursed a loved one only to see them pass from this life? How many of you would consider those things important enough to record in your own biography? Or would it just be skipping along the high points of your life? When we look at the nation of Israel, we see that there were certain high points in their history. In Joshua chapter 6, certainly we would mark that as a high point in the history of Israel. It would be considered a mountaintop day in their history. Wouldn't you also consider it that way? There were many such accomplishments as they began to come into the land. In Joshua chapter 5, beginning at verse 5, we learn that the men were to be circumcised, which identified them as God's chosen people, those who were born in the wilderness. In Joshua chapter 5 and verse 9, God had rolled away the reproach of Egypt, and Israel was a forgiven people. They were circumcised and a forgiven nation. They belonged to God. We learn that they began to celebrate the Passover feast for the very first time in the promised land. Indeed, it was a day of accomplishment. In Joshua chapter 5 and verses 13 through verse 15, Joshua stands before the city of Jericho, and an angel of God appears to him. And Joshua receives the instructions as to how they are to take the city. And then in Joshua chapter 6, the city was taken. It belonged to the nation of Israel. But there was another day, wasn't there? As we turn in our Bibles to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. The text begins to tell us at verse 2. And Jehovah sent men from Jericho, or Joshua rather, sent men from Jericho unto Ai, which is beside Bethaven on the east side of Bethel. And they spake unto them, saying, Go up and spy out the land. And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai. Make not all the people to toil thither, for they are not but a few. So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, and they chased them from before the gate even unto Shebarim, and smote them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Would you consider that a mountaintop day of victory? Or would you consider that down in the valley a time of despair, a time of defeat, a time of shame, a time of disappointment? Now the people of Israel very well may have raised the question, why did this happen to us? After all, we have just conquered one of the greatest cities in the nation. We conquered the city of Jericho. And now we come to this small city, the city of Ai. And here it is that we are defeated. And here it is that we are made to run away, having our army shamed. Now would you ask that question? Why did this happen? Now there are some things that I want to talk about with you this morning that pertain to mountaintop days of glory. But I want to talk with you also about some days that were not so good. In lieu of our gospel meeting that's coming up, we're going to be talking about lessons learned in the valley. If you'll read the bulletin article this morning, I would be much encouraged. Sometimes we write the articles and spend the time in research and trying to get the periods in the right places. And soon as you pass out the bulletin, somebody flips it over to see what the announcements are. Well, it's important to know what the announcements are, but I bid you give attention to the articles that are there. Because the article that is there this morning has to do with why we are having this gospel meeting. I'm not going to this morning take a poll of this audience, but I dare say that a large percentage of those in this audience are in positions where perhaps your job is being threatened, or perhaps there are problems in your family, or perhaps there's illness that has plagued some that you know, or perhaps work has become increasingly difficult because of layoffs and so forth. And when you look at social and financial and family ills, you see that there are plagues among the people that live in this society. And friend, you can't live in this society without some of those plagues burdening those who become members of the body of Christ. Now, as we become members of the body of Christ, the same questions exist. Why do these things happen? Why are there not always mountaintops of accomplishment? Why do we have to endure the valleys? In our series of studies, next Lord's Day morning and continuing through our gospel meeting, we're going to be talking about some of the valleys that we have to live in. But we're also going to be talking about how that sometimes folks see coming up out of the valley as an accomplishment as they stop upon the plains of compromise. No, that won't work, will it? But as we see that that won't work, we see that there is yet a goal that will work. There are the mountaintops of accomplishment, the mountaintops of victory. But beloved, if we don't understand the lessons learned in the valley, we won't understand the value of the mountaintops. And we want to talk about that in our study this morning. Yes, there are some lessons to be learned. that they're not learned upon the mountaintops. They're learned in the valley. We want to see also that there are some visions that have to be seen, that you cannot see from the mountaintop. You have to come down to the valley to see them. And there are some strengths to be gained. And these are not gained on the mountaintops. But these strengths we learn only in the valley. Now, what are some of these? As you turn to Joshua chapter 7 and read about the defeat of the nation of Israel, in that small city of Ai, we learn some things, and certainly the children of Israel learn some things. For you'll notice that in this city of Ai, where defeat had occurred, there was a reason for that. As you turn back to the 6th chapter of the book of Joshua, you'll notice that in verse 18 beginning, it says, "But as for you, only keep yourselves from the devoted thing, lest when ye have devoted it, ye take of the devoted thing. So would ye make the camp of Israel accursed and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are holy unto Jehovah. They shall come into the treasury of Jehovah." What does that tell us about those things that were to become the spoils of the city of Jericho? Those things were to be placed into the treasury of the Lord. But as we come to the conquering of the city, or conquering of the nation of Israel, the conquering of the army, as they come to the city of Ai, what was the reason? Well, the reason is very clear. We notice that God was not with them. Verse 11 tells us that Israel has sinned. They've transgressed the covenant. In verse 11, they have taken of the devoted thing. What's happened? Well, somebody among the Israelites has partaken of the spoils of the city of Jericho, and they were not placed into the treasury of the Lord. Who did it? Who did it? Well, as we begin at verse 16, it says, "So Joshua rose up early in the morning, and brought Israel near by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the family of Judah, and he took of the family of the Zerahites, and he brought near the family of the Zerahites man by man. And Zabdi was taken, and he brought near his household man by man. And Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah was taken." Let's pause right there. How would you like to be the man that had committed this sin against God, that had caused folks to lose their sons and to lose their husbands in the battle that took place at Ai, and to know that you were the one responsible for it, and to see the selection begin to come down, tribe by tribe, family by family, knowing ultimately that you individually will stand before the leader of the nation of Israel, and you will be the one who will give an account of what you've done, knowing you're the guilty soul that did it? Well, that would kind of test you a little bit, wouldn't it? Well, the text tells us at verse 19, "And Joshua said unto Achan, My son, give, I pray thee, glory to God, the God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done, hide it not from me." That's a pretty stern command, is it? Tell me what you've done. It says, "And Achan answered Joshua and said, Of a truth I have sinned against Jehovah, the God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoil a goodly Babylonish mantle and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it." Now, Achan didn't withhold a thing, did he? Here's what I did. I saw these things of the spoil of the city of Jericho, and I took them, and they're hidden in my tent. Well, now that would be a pity, you see, because now he can only enjoy these things in the privacy of his tent, because if he takes them outside, everybody will know what he's done. Well, that wouldn't work, would it? But his sin has cost the lives of 36 people. Now, as you read on in this text, it tells us, "So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran into the tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent and brought them unto Joshua and unto all the children of Israel. And they laid them down before Jehovah. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the mantle, and the wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them up unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, Why hast thou troubled us? Jehovah shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire. It says, And they stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. And Jehovah turned from the fierceness of his anger, wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. Now there's some lessons to be learned. They were learned down in this valley. The valley that's referred to as the Valley of Achor unto this day, the text says. Now Achan had sinned. Number one, we want to notice that there were consequences to sin. And sometimes these consequences expanded even beyond the one who had committed the sin. Achan was not the only one that suffered. Achan's own household, everything that he had, even his camels and asses and all of his animals, died because of the sin that Achan had committed. Yes, Achan had committed sin, and his sin was grievous. And the consequences were imposed upon others because of the sin that Achan had committed. But we find that the nation of Israel was brought down. Brought down, it says, to the Valley of Achor. Unto this day it was still called the Valley of Achor. Now I want to ask you, why was it called the Valley of Achor? This term appears another time in the Old Testament history of Israel. And you'll notice this time that it occurs in the book of Hosea. In Hosea, it is chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. It says, Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her unto the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall make answer there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. Now you see the reference to the conquering of the city of Ai, how that they failed. And Achan and his family and all that he had was destroyed, and the name of the place was called the Valley of Achor. Now this writer, Hosea, in retrospect mentions that. And he says that presently that Israel will be brought to the Valley of Achor for a door of hope. What did the Valley of Achor mean back in the days of Joshua? It meant a time of despair. It meant a time of conquering. It meant a time of embarrassment. It meant a time of disappointment. It meant a time of punishment. Now what do you suppose that Hosea is referring to when he says that the nation of Israel will be brought to the Valley of Achor as a door of hope? Now what was it that Israel learned at Ai? They learned some lessons there. They learned that man is not sufficient unto himself. Achan didn't have the right to take of those things that God called devoted things. He didn't have the right to do that. He could not place himself and his desire and will above everything that pertained to the accomplishments of God in giving them that land. He couldn't do that. Where did he learn that? He didn't learn it at the city of Jericho. He learned that at the city of Ai, in the valley of defeat and despair. What else did he learn? Well, he learned some things that were very powerful that the nation of Israel continued to need to learn at the time that Hosea writes. He's writing during a very difficult time. The people are rebelling against God. They're not submitting unto His will. In fact, Hosea says that my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Doom was surely to come. And what would it mean to them? Well, in captivity, they would learn some lessons that they evidently at that time did not know. Now, we know that's so, don't we? As we study the history of Israel, we learn what they learned while they were in Assyrian captivity, in Babylonian captivity. We learn some of the lessons from their history. They had to learn these too. And where did they learn them? They learned them in the valley that's referred to here as the Valley of Achor. Now I want us to notice how that would be a door of hope. Suffering in the valley, they would learn to depend upon God. And when they would learn that lesson, it would provide for them the hope that they needed. Point number two. The nation of Israel learned the folly of materialism. Can you imagine how rich old Achan must have felt while he was in the privacy of his tent? Taking the goodly Babylonian mantle and putting it about his shoulders, and how well clothed he thought he must have been. And as he would handle the gold and the silver, if you had enough gold and silver to let it trickle down through your fingers, wouldn't you be impressed? Surely Achan was. But he learned that in and of itself meant nothing. In Matthew the 6th chapter in verse 33, the Lord said to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things, speaking of the necessities of life, all these things shall be added unto you. In Luke the 12th chapter, we read of a similar circumstance of selfishness, covetousness. In Luke chapter 12, reading beginning at verse 15. He said unto them, take heed and keep yourselves from all covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. I didn't do it. But it does emphasize the point. A man's life does not consist of the things that he possesses. Some of you perhaps have been familiar with farming country, where farmers drive through the country and they look at a man's field and they look at a man's farm and they know exactly who owned it before this man did. They know exactly what the man paid for it. They know exactly what he's worth in terms of his grain and his silver and his gold presently. And they can tell you all of these things. Well, a man's life in that instance is measured by the things which he possesses. But Jesus is trying to settle a matter between two brothers who are fussing about the inheritance and help them to see that man's life is not the substance of his possessions. Now that's a hard lesson to learn, isn't it? Well, where did Achan learn that? He didn't learn that at Jericho. He learned that down in the valley of Ai, where they were defeated. And the nation of Israel was to learn that valuable lesson. But they didn't stay with it. You know, sometimes we learn a lesson, but then we forget it, don't we? Well, let's turn, if you will, to the book of Haggai. In the book of Haggai, we read of the period of the restoration of the nation of Israel, after the period of Assyrian and Babylonian and then Persian captivity. They are released and allowed to return to the land, but yet we find that returning to the land, they have not accomplished their purpose. The temple has been destroyed, and they have yet to rebuild the temple. And the writer raises the question in verse 5. He says, now therefore, thus saith Jehovah of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put into a bag with holes. Now that draws you a picture, doesn't it? Now the question's implied. Why in the world has this circumstance become known and existent upon the nation of Israel during the period of their return? Why are things so hard for them? Well, he answers it. He says again at verse 7, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith Jehovah. You want to receive reward? You do exactly what I've told you to do. You consider your ways. Something's wrong here. What's wrong? They've not learned the folly of materialism. The writer tells us, you have time to build your own house, verse 9, while my house lies waste. Now what's wrong with that? Well, they were taking care of self, but what about the things of God? They had ignored those. You ever find yourself falling into that trap? You become too busy to do the things that God would have you to do. Beloved, what's wrong with that? It's the folly of materialism. And it very well may be that you have to lose everything to learn that lesson. Israel did. Achan did. They lost it all. And sometimes that's the valley that we must endure in order that we might learn the lessons. Now there's a vision that we need to see. It's only seen from the valley. Some of you, and I myself, we've gone up on mountaintops and admired the picture, the panoramic view. But you see, there are some things you can't see from up there. There are some things that you need to come down into the valley in order to see. And so it was in the history of Israel. Turn back in our Old Testament to the book of Judges. I told Caitlin a while ago we were going to talk about Gideon. I understand that she studied about Gideon in the Bible class this morning. We're going to talk about Gideon. In the book of Judges, you'll notice in the sixth chapter, the point of the book of Judges is to recall for us so that we can learn some of the valleys that Israel endured. How that they would be faithful to God for a while, and then they would rebel, and then they would be given a deliverer when they would repent. Then they would be faithful to God for a while, and this cycle or circle continued a number of times throughout the book of Judges. But at this particular time, in the sixth chapter, it tells us that the children of Israel did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah. And Jehovah delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of Midian, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. And so it was, when Israel had sown, that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, and the children of the east, and they came up against them, and they encamped against them, and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance in Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came in as locusts for multitude. Both they and their camels were without number, and they came into the land to destroy it. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the children of Israel cried unto Jehovah. I believe I would too, wouldn't you? You work hard, you sow, you labor, and you don't even get to eat a bean. The Midianites come in and take everything. Now that wouldn't be very good, would it? Well, the people repented, and they cried unto God. And God began to choose among them who it was that would lead them away from this oppression of the Midianites. And the man's name was Gideon. Now, you'll notice in verse 11, it says, "The angel of Jehovah came and sat under the oak which was at or in Ophar, and that pertained unto Joash the Abrazite, and his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the wine press to hide it from the Midianites." He's trying to get something to eat. But you'll notice in verse 12 it says, "The angel of Jehovah appeared unto him and said unto him, Jehovah is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if Jehovah is with us, why then is all this befallen us?" Now that's our question, isn't it? Why the valley? Gideon wants to know. And it says, "And where are all the wondrous works which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not Jehovah bring us up from Egypt? But now Jehovah hath cast us off and delivered us into the hand of Midian." Look at the history that Gideon cites. Where are all the mighty works that our fathers told us of? You suppose their fathers had told them about Ai? You see, not everything was on the mountaintop, was it? Their fathers obviously hadn't told them about some of the things that were not great accomplishments. And you'll notice in verse 14, Jehovah looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is the poorest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. You talk, brother, about low man on the totem pole. Gideon says, "Buddy, I'm at the bottom. Don't look at me." Verse 16, "And Jehovah said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man." Now we know what happened, don't we? We know what happened. Gideon was not so encouraged at this point. But if you'll notice, beginning at verse 13 of the 7th chapter, Gideon has prepared an army to go up against the Midianites. His army consists of 300 people. Going up against an army, you recall, that was described as innumerable. He's got 300 people. Now, what would you do? Well, verse 13, "And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man telling a dream unto his fellow. And he said, Behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. and came unto the tent and smote it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. And his fellow answered and said, This is nothing else save the sword of Gideon and the sword of Joash, a man of Israel, into the hand of God, and the hand of God hath delivered Midian and all his host. Well, now, what have we learned here? Gideon understands that God has a plan. God has a plan. Well, as you read beginning at verse 15, Gideon begins to implement the plan. He says in verse 17, Look on me and do likewise. And when I come to the outermost part of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so do ye. Now, what is it that Gideon is told to do? In verse 18, When I blow the trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side of all the camp, and say, For Jehovah and for Gideon. Well, what do we see in this? Well, they have some tools, don't they? God's plan was to use the tools. What were they? Verse 16, Trumpets, empty pitchers, and torches. You see, there's no indication they even had a sword. But they're going up against the army of the Midianites that are described as innumerable with 300 men that have trumpets, empty pitchers, and torches. Now, those are some weapons, aren't they? And Gideon says, Look on me, and you do what I do. Now, what caused Gideon to have the courage to do that? Well, Gideon saw a vision. Gideon saw something that caused him to have the courage. In verse 11, what did he see? He saw something. In verse 11 it says, And thou shalt hear what they say, and afterwards shall thy hands be strengthened, and go down into the camp. Then went he down into Purah, his servants unto the outermost part of the armed men that were in the camp. What did he see? Well, he saw this vision that he's told about. Now, I want to know something. What did that mean to Gideon? Down here in the valley, what did that mean to Gideon? That gave him courage, didn't it? Courage to go and fight against the army that's described as innumerable. Now you turn over into the book of Revelation. We see a period of time in the history of the people of God, the history of the church. It was not so good. Things were not so pleasant. It would seem that the infant church is about to be stamped right out of existence. And you'll notice in Revelation chapter 4, the writer talks about the kind of persecution that they endured and the severity of it. And in Revelation chapter 7, Revelation chapter 19, Revelation chapter 20, all of these discuss different aspects of the people of God. In Revelation chapter 4, it was in the valley where John saw the vision of the throne room of God. And you'll notice in Revelation chapter 7, He saw a vision of 144,000, and those were arrayed in white robes, worshiping God. Isn't that what he sees? In a time of persecution. In a time when it would seem that the church would not exist. And in Revelation 19, what does he see? Peggy and Dick and I have been studying the book of Revelation. And we've learned some things. In Revelation 19, they see the ruling Son of God riding upon a white horse, don't they? And then in chapter 20, what do they see? What does John see? In chapter 20, John saw those who were martyrs ruling and reigning with Christ. What does he see? Why, he sees victory. Where did he see victory? Down in the valley, when it seemed like they were going to be defeated. And I want to suggest to you that we need to see some visions. No, we don't need to see angels. No, we don't need to see a miracle, but we do need to see some visions. You'll notice on the previous chart, the wisdom writer said, Where there is no vision, the people perish. Yeah, there's some things we need to see. We need to see the masses of people that are lost. Those that the God of this world hath blinded their minds so that they don't believe the gospel and ultimately won't be saved. We need to see such masses of people. We also need to see the power of Satan to deceive. He's described as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We also need to see the power of the gospel to provide salvation for the masses and escape from the power of Satan. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, that is within the gospel, is revealed a message. What kind of message? It is a message of righteousness, that is to make you righteous. Now, will it work? Why, sure it'll work. Do you believe it will work? It worked during New Testament times. In Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 23, Paul said that it had been preached to every creature under heaven. They didn't have computers, they didn't have television, they didn't have radios, and I almost said microwaves. But they didn't have all these mediums to communicate, did they? But yet the gospel was preached. It was preached. Why you suppose it was so preached? Because they saw. They saw something. They saw the power of the gospel to save. Now there are some more lessons I'd like to talk with you about. But we're out of time. I'd like to talk with you about Samson. How that he was taken down into the valley. And though Samson is described as a very strong man, he did not learn the lessons that he needed to learn until he became weak. And we could talk about Isaiah. In the 40th chapter, it tells us about true success. How that we can run and not grow weary. The victory of success, you see, is seen on the mountaintop. But the lessons that are learned down in the valley. In our study in the series of gospel meetings, I want to encourage you to be here. I want to encourage you to pick up a handbill that's on the back of, or in the foyer, so you'll know who's speaking and what the subjects are. I want you to be here and be here early. There very well may be some who are visitors, and I'll just tell you frankly, it is an embarrassment when there are visitors who are here and it is 15 minutes till starting time and they're the only one here. Something wrong with that picture. We don't want to present that. You make yourself known to those who do come and visit. You talk with them. Find out who they are. Let it be known who you are. And you invite them to come back. And we can do that, can't we? Can't we do that? Now, one other thing. Can we come as members of this local church and set up toward the front so then that those who are visitors can have a place, we can seat them? There may be some latecomers, you know. Let it not be you. This gospel meeting is designed to help us to see that there are some things that are not good in the land in which we live. There are some things that are not good in the lives that we live. But rather than to become upset and reach the point of discouragement and despair, let us look for a lesson that can be gained from those things that we might be able to be stronger in our faith, as well as teaching others what faith is all about. You've listened patiently to our study. I hope it's been beneficial and profitable to somebody. But perhaps I'm talking to someone who's not a member of the body of Christ. Would it be your desire to obey Him this morning? Believing that Jesus is the Christ, would you turn from your sin in repentance? That means stop doing the things that are wrong and start doing the things that are right. Because you're sorry that the things you did were displeasing to God. You confess your faith that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. You be baptized into Christ. Everything is ready this morning. If you'll do that, you can leave this building a Christian, forgiven of past sins. Perhaps you've done that and you've not lived the life that you know you ought to live. Can you tell me what would be more important to you than being a Christian and being faithful? Because only in that do you have the hope of heaven. Now, friend, we need to think seriously about our own lives and examine ourselves and make the application. If you be subject to the invitation, make it known to come into the front while we stand and sing this song.
Have thine affections been nailed to the cross?
Is thy heart right with God? Dost thou count all things for Jesus but loss? Is thy heart right with God? Is thy heart right with God? Washed in the crimson flood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight of God. Hast thou dominion o'er self and o'er sin? Is thy heart right with God? Over all evil without and within,
is thy heart right with God?
Is thy heart right with God? Washed in the crimson blood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight of
We have two that have come forward this morning.
One is